going to read in John chapter 19 today about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's Good Friday here in October. I'm Chuck Francis. Thank you for joining us here on our Bible study program. It's a live Bible study where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you those numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Charles Hendrickson, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be here.
You've got a pretty serious assignment here today.
It is the most solemn and at the same time the most glorious and wonderful passage of Scripture that we could have. I would say today we are entering the Holy of Holies of the Christian faith. And it's very appropriate that we are doing this on a Friday, because it was on that Good Friday that these saving events took place of our Lord Jesus Christ.
You captured my attitude there in your comments. I'm not sure whether to be jubilant in this passage or deeply sorrowful. It's a kind of a mixture of emotions, which you captured in solemn and glorious. What's the appropriate or reverent way to approach this text?
I think it's both. You know, and you've been studying the Gospel of John, and this word, I use the word glorious intentionally because that theme of the hour of his glory, and Father, glorify your name, that the Son may be glorified. Jesus is glorified precisely in his being lifted up on the cross, because this brings glory to the name of our Savior.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. We're going to pick up the reading here at verse 28, but we always begin our Bible study in prayer, Pastor, so if you would lead us.
Thank you. I'm going to adapt a little prayer that is used in our hymnal for the daily prayer at noon, and since it is Friday that we are here today, and during these hours that our Lord was crucified, I'm going to use this prayer in that way. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ, on this day, Friday, and during these hours, you hung upon the cross, stretching out your loving arms to embrace the world in your death. Grant that all people of the earth may look to you and see their salvation. For your mercy's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen. You said that in taking up this text today, we're going to, how'd you put it, enter the Holy of Holies?
Enter the Holy of Holies.
What did you mean by that?
The most sacred place. In the Old Testament, there was first the tabernacle that God set aside, and then later the permanent temple. And there was the holy place that the priests entered, and then there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the high priest entered that place of God's presence one day of the year to offer up the all-encompassing sacrifice on Yom Kippur. And so this is what Jesus is doing, because his temple, the temple of God, is his body. Jesus declares that his body is the true temple. What the tabernacle and temple were pointing ahead to, Christ fulfills in his own body, offering up the perfect sacrifice for all sin, for all time. And that's what's going on here in this passage.
Are you disappointed, Pastor, that given the magnitude of this event, I guess against which everything else pales in comparison, that we have so few words from the gospel writers, the passion account of, you know, we have volumes and volumes on all kinds of things that are generally irrelevant. We have so little on this. Are you disappointed by that?
No, I think it, in fact, attests to the truthfulness of Scripture. If we were making this up, we would want to, embellish it with all the gory details and just a play upon emotion. But the gospel writers are surprisingly understated. They say, and he was crucified. But the implications are drawn out in other ways. But, it doesn't dwell on the gory details, but just states it simply. But we fill it in from the surrounding context. For example, where John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
This is going to sound, this may sound like a bit of a silly question, but I'm going to ask it anyway, because there is a good measure of confusion among the people who call themselves Christians.
Mm-hmm.
All different kinds of perspectives, which are confused by all manner of voices claiming this, claiming that, to the point where there are a lot of people who understand that the cross has something to do with Christianity, and that Jesus died on a cross and rose again on Sunday morning, but that's just about it. Why? The consequences, the significance, largely lost on folks. So without taking up the rest of the hour, explain to me in terms that go a little bit beyond that superficial level of understanding, what is happening here on this Good Friday?
This is the heart and center of the Christian faith. This is what it is all focused on. In fact, we have here, the gospel writer John says, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled, may be accomplished. And Jesus says, it is finished. It is accomplished. All that I came to do, being sent from the Father, is accomplished here in my suffering and death. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 24 after his resurrection that this is what is written, that the Christ must suffer and be raised, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be preached in his name. So Jesus himself has this understanding of all of Scripture, of all of God's saving work, as being focused in his cross, in his death.
I'm told that in some of the hallowed halls of Christianity, in fact, even in seminaries, that some are taught that it's not important whether or not you believe that the crucifixion actually took place. It's not all that important that you believe that the resurrection actually literally took place. How do you respond to that?
It's vitally important. In fact, John, the gospel writer that we've been studying, says that these are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is through believing in Christ, not in our own works or our own goodness, but in simply trusting empty-handedly in God's gift to us, that we receive true and eternal life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and the Son whom you sent.
Here's what John tells us about the death of Jesus, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As I said before, maybe the most monumental event in the history of everything, and John gives us three short verses.
And in fact, that it is finished in the Greek is simply one word. If you know, if your preachers have ever used a Greek word, this may be one they've used, tetelestai. It has been finished, it has been accomplished, the goal has been reached, and it stands finished for all time. That's all packed into that one word, it is finished.
Over there in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, we have gone to this several times here during the course of our study in John. And I just keep feeling this call to come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if I correctly read that, that means that you and I, we call ourselves Christians, were known by God as among his people before he said, let there be light. Is that correct?
Yeah, and Christ was set apart to be the Lamb of God from the foundation of the earth.
So is it that plan that
yes.
Jesus is pronouncing
yes.
is finished here in John?
All that God had in mind, the whole plan of the ages, comes to a climax, comes to culmination, completion in the death of Christ.
Now, for some of us who call ourselves Christians, we tend to think of Christianity as a kind of a pursuit, kind of a journey.
Mm-hmm.
And we start from scratch, and we get some breadcrumbs that God sort of puts here and there, and we follow them along, all the while working on our pursuit, our trek to find him. And if we do our job well, it'll lead us eventually to the pearly gates. That's kind of what we think constitutes the plan of God. Can you use Ephesians 1 and John 19 to correct my perspective?
It's making the pursuer the wrong person. It's not so much our journey to seek and find God as God coming and seeking and finding us. And John says this right at the outset of his gospel, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Christ, throughout this gospel in particular, says, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. And so Christ is the sent one, is the one on the journey, on the mission. And this is mission accomplished.
And what would you say to somebody who is struggling today in these economic times, Pastor? Our culture has blown up, our families, spouses walking out on one another, children being abandoned. We seem to have murder and mayhem of a more despicable nature than at any time. What would you say to the person who's listening to us today and saying, you know, it doesn't feel that way to me. I've been searching for God as long as I can remember, and the only thing I can use to describe him is elusive. I do not feel like I'm certainly being pursued by him. How would you respond to that?
Oh, so many passages. Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Or again in Ephesians 2, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Or again in 2 Corinthians, where it says that Christ, who was in the heavens and had the riches of heaven, became poor for our sakes. And by his poverty, we are made rich. And we have our true treasure laid up for us in heaven. And whether our stock market drops or our portfolio prospers, you know, we can say with St. Paul, I am content in any and every situation. And this is why he can say to Christians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice.
Not that I want to quarrel with John or the Lord here, but if I were to say, well, now, wait a minute, this isn't finished. It can't be finished until Easter Sunday. Once Jesus is out of that grave, then it's finished. Or somebody else might say, no, it can't be finished until he ascends again to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God. Can you explain to me how it is that in giving up the ghost, he can claim that it is finished?
Easter Sunday, the resurrection, is a validation of what took place on Good Friday. It is the Father saying, yes, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. I accept your sacrifice for sin, which thereby conquers death. With sin paid for in full, nothing left for us to do. It's completely finished. Therefore, death is conquered as well. And John sees the whole complex of events of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection as his being glorified and returning to the Father. It's a package deal.
I have to admit that I'm probably a little bit biased here by my favorite Jesus movies, all of which obviously depict the crucifixion, but they all show it as being in a kind of a remote place outside the city, away, you know, a little bit off the beaten path. No McDonald's or Hardee's nearby. So I would think that it would take some effort to get a jar full of sour wine out to the crucifixion site. Do we have any knowledge as to why that jar was there?
Well, first of all, the soldiers would have some liquid libation as their standing guard there for those hours. This was a place of crucifixion, and crucifixion could be a long and extended, drawn-out affair. And this sour wine, this cheap wine, we're not talking Cabernet Sauvignon here. It's more like Ripple, you know, the cheap stuff. They would have had some just to slake their thirst from time to time. Also, you know, there were these women that were mourning for Jesus as he's going out to the cross. And maybe as an act of compassion, they would bring something along. You know, Jesus was offered, at the start of the crucifixion, was offered some cheap wine mixed with gall, a doping agent, to dope, to dull the pain, but he declined that. Now, here he takes some wine, and St. John and the Gospel writers indicate it's so that his mouth physically could be moistened so he could utter with a loud and triumphant cry his last words from the cross. He declined the sour wine mixed with the dope, with the gall, to dull the pain, but he accepted some wine right in his dying minutes so he could cry out in triumph, "It is finished," and then, as Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit."
Jesus had taught along the way on several occasions, using, I guess, the words of analogy, about thirst and what it means to thirst.
Yeah.
And those who are thirsty, he had living water,
exactly,
which he could give so that people would never thirst again.
Yes.
Is there any connection between those teaching moments and this last moment on the cross?
Oh, I think so. This is so in line with how John writes. John has a very distinctive style. And things that came up at the start of the gospel then sort of have a balance towards the end. Think of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana, using water of purification. And then in John 4, to which you allude, Jesus first says he's tired from his journey, sits down by the well where the Samaritan woman is, and says, "Give me a drink." So there Jesus is thirsting in his human state, and now here he is thirsting again. And ironically, it is by his thirst, by his suffering, that he does have living waters, the water of life, to give to us freely.
If you've listened to this program, you know that I'd like to wander off into the wilderness every once in a while.
Too.
And then I just count on the pastors to bring me back. Is there any connection to be made, since you raised the wedding at Cana, between the first of the signs that Jesus did, John tells us, and that is taking ordinary water and turning it not just into wine, but
the best wine.
Yeah, the wine that you just cited before. And here, the last thing, the last sign that he gives here before he bows his head is to take to himself, after providing the best wine for others, to take unto himself this sour,
cheap wine.
Cheap wine.
Yeah.
Is there a connection to be made?
Oh, I definitely think so. And many connections can be made between that wedding in Cana and the crucifixion scene, including the presence of Jesus' mother and his addressing her in this term woman. That's the two places where she appears in John's gospel. And the water of purification, and then what comes out of Jesus' side when he is pierced, blood and water.
And we're going to read about that here in just a little bit. Let me ask you one more question about these three verses here. What do you know about giving up the spirit? Now, you know, when a dog dies, doesn't give up a spirit, does
yeah,
it?
Yeah, yeah.
Human beings
yeah.
give up a spirit. And as a human being, Jesus did this when he bowed his head. What do you know about giving up the spirit?
That's it sort of jumps out at you here in John. This is not the way the other gospel writers describe his death. In fact, Luke, in his crucifixion account, says, translate the Greek there, to be sort of like he breathed his last, or he expired would be the equivalent. He expired. Here, it's phrased a little bit differently. He gave up his spirit, or the spirit. He gave up the spirit, it says. Or it could be even translated, he gave a cross. It's an unusual Greek phrase here. He gave a cross or handed over the spirit. Now we know, you know, as I mentioned in Luke, it says, he says, Father, into your hands I commit or I commend my spirit. But there may be something a little more going on here with John writing it this way. Now, this is what happened. It literally happened, but John is also describing it a certain way to make some points. Think of in John 10, where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. And to put it in this way, he gave up the spirit, kind of shades towards this, that this death that Jesus suffers was done willingly and according to God's plan. And furthermore, that in his death, Jesus becomes the source for giving us the Spirit. The Spirit. You know, when Jesus rises from the dead in John 20, he greets his disciples and he says, peace be to you. And then it says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the giver, dispenser of the Spirit precisely in dying for us.
Have you ever been in the hospital room or maybe the nursing home, some location, at the deathbed and watched somebody give up their spirit?
Not at that very moment. I've been in many deathbed rooms. This is just an aside. I remember one of the most memorable was when I was pastoring out in Nebraska. The man was unconscious in his dying hours, and the family was there in the room, and he was seemingly out of it. And then suddenly he came to for a moment and sort of pushed himself a little bit and uttered these words, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And those were the last words he said, and he laid back down, and within another hour he died.
You listen to the Bible study. Wow, that gives me chills.
I know, it gave me chills,
Pastor
too.
Charles Hendrickson here with us today from St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. We're going to pick up the reading of verse 31 on the other side of the break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
It's a long-standing tradition here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. The Reverend Scott Seidler is the pastor. Then, at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have become friends and companions along the way with any one of a number of people. The best way to maintain this companionship is in sharing a story with another. My mother had some surgery a couple of weeks ago. She spent several weeks at our hospital's convalescent center as she recovered. In the process, we met several of my co-workers while Mom was being wheeled from place to place. One of these co-workers saw us in outpatient surgery as he was walking down the hall. He stopped by to say hi as he poked his nose into the room and introduced himself to my mom. He said of me, he is my friend because he is also a friend of one of my friends. In the closing greetings of St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians, the imprisoned apostle named several friends and friends of friends. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Aristarchus had shared several tough times with St. Paul. This friend had been seized by the mob at Ephesus and accompanied the apostle on his perilous journey to Rome. He was truly a friend and a companion. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, on the other hand, had abandoned the apostle after a missionary journey, causing such a division between St. Paul and cousin Barnabas that the apostle left on his next journey without either of them. But times had changed, and both Mark and Barnabas received commendations in this letter. We know nothing else about Jesus called Justice, but he was just as important to St. Paul as the ones we know much better. Each of these shared his imprisonment, and so were his friends. Lord, help us to cherish those things we share with others, and help the bad times not to overrule, so that you can bring us together again. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has reconciled us to the Heavenly Father, and is reconciling us to each other as well. Amen.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including AM 850 KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO. KFUO's staff of gift planning experts show you how. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a recent email from a guest on the afternoon show. Dear Diane, thank you very much for interviewing me on your program this afternoon. I don't have a lot of experience with this, but you and Steve were by far the best interviewers I've encountered, the easiest and most enjoyable to talk to. Both of you know Lewis's work well and have asked excellent questions and made the interview a real conversation. It's the first time I've had fun doing a radio interview. Blessings on you. Well, we have fun doing it. The afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO. You can email us at kfuo.org.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Back from our Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Charles Hendrickson is here. We're talking about the last half of John chapter 19. We're going to take up the reading of the text here at verse 31, where John writes, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." Does the detail that it is the day of preparation and Sabbaths and high Sabbaths and things, is that important here in this context, or are those just incidental details?
Well, before any Sabbath, there would be preparations to be made. For the eve of the Sabbath and the Sabbath itself, since you could not work on the Sabbath day. But this was a particular Sabbath that was considered a little greater or more high, because it was the Sabbath that fell during Passover time. Remember, this took place around the Passover. And the Passover was, you know, it was Passover slash the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was a day, but then a week, a whole week of days. And so this was the Sabbath that fell during that week. And so that set it apart as even more sacred. So they could not defile the Sabbath by letting those bodies stay on the cross, and had to hurry to get them off the cross and buried before sunset. The law of Moses prescribed that a criminal who was hung on a cross could not remain overnight on or hung on a tree. The body could not remain overnight, or else it would defile the land, since that criminal was cursed. So this is accelerating the time to get the bodies down and disposed with.
For all the cynics out there, for all the people, I saw something the other day in a major publication that is postulating that, you know, maybe Jesus didn't even ever exist. I mean, we've reached that point now where we're not just questioning resurrection, we're not just questioning crucifixion, but maybe it never even existed at all. How important is it that these otherwise seemingly minor details, that you've got three crucified people, two of them get their legs broken, but one of them doesn't. Instead, as an exception of having his legs broken, he's pierced with a spear.
Yeah.
Not necessarily all that important, except for the fact that it was predicted or prophesied. For the cynics, how powerful do you think it should be that these events, so many of them, are foretold centuries and centuries before they happen?
Now, the cynics would say that, you know, the whoever made this story up is just grasping at straws and picking Bible verses from the Hebrew Scriptures and creating details to make them fit
obscure. You sound like you've talked to a cynic along the way once or twice.
You've got to read the higher critics and the liberals who dismiss all this since the Enlightenment. There are several gospel writers all telling the same story, each complementing one another, not contradicting, with varying details, as you might expect from multiple witnesses. And this story is circulated within their lifetimes. There's also archaeological evidence and extra-biblical evidence to support many of the details here. For instance, I've been in Caesarea by the sea in Israel, and they found an inscription just in the last 100 years that it literally mentions Pontius Pilate. He was a real historical character. And the historical details are well supported. I mean, we have more evidence about the historicity of Jesus than, for example, Julius Caesar. I mean, do you doubt that Abraham Lincoln lived? You never saw him.
No, I don't doubt that.
Yeah.
I'm almost that old, but not quite. So what do you make of this sudden flow of blood and water? That's an interesting detail here for John to include.
Yeah. John is the only one that includes that. And that has fascinated me. Why mention that? He didn't have to mention it. And in particular, the water. I mean, now, Jesus has already died. The soldiers, and maybe it was because the centurion, as we read in the other Gospels, was so impressed with the character of this man that he said, now, wait a minute, don't smash the legs of this guy here. Because he wanted to observe him or just was impressed with him about how he died. So they don't smash his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers, now they want to make sure there's no doubt he's really dead, okay? And so the mentioning of this does convey Jesus really physically died. And that is an important theme in John's writings, in his gospel and his epistles, that physically Jesus really did die. And there was a heresy that went about in John's later years saying that Jesus only seemed to be really human. But the incarnation that John sets forth says the Word became flesh. And we have testified, we have touched him and handled him. All right? And, you know, after his resurrection, he eats. So the actual physical death of Jesus is confirmed here by this detail. But I think there's something more going on. He could have just said the soldier pierced his side to make sure he was really dead, or even that blood came out. But he mentions this sudden flow of blood and water. Why mention that detail?
There's got to be a good reason.
I think there are possibly several reasons here. One is, again, as I said, to show that Jesus really did die. Secondly,
no swoon.
No swoon theory, right. As in the book, The Passover Plot, or I think more recently in The Da Vinci Code, all right? And that old story was going on even at the time of Jesus. You know, they wanted to make sure no one got the idea, you know, that the disciples might come and take his body away and say that he rose from the dead. So they put a seal on the tomb and so on. All right. So Jesus really did physically die. Secondly, I think to show that God was in charge of the details, that this death was according to God's plan and the arrangement of even the minutest details to fulfill Scripture shows that this was God's plan, the death of Jesus. But I think even more than that, when we look at John's way of writing, as we come now to this crucifixion scene in John 19, what have we heard about blood and water through John's gospel up to this point? Blood has been mentioned only one other place previous to this in this gospel, and that's in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, whoever drinks my blood has, it's in the bread of life discourse, whoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and that my blood is true drink. And so John is not writing as a biologist, a physiologist. Yes, Jesus physically died, but John attaches theological freight to these terms of blood and water. That's the only mention of blood up to this point. But water, we've had, as we've already mentioned, many references to water. And it's always something more than just H2O. It's more than just H2O. There's always this theological freight that it carries. And it's connected with cleansing, spirit, life. Cleansing, spirit, and life. The water of purification in the stone jars. Jesus talking, that's in John 2. John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, who appears in this scene of the burial. Jesus says, unless you are born of water and the spirit. Water and the spirit. John 4, the water of the living waters, the waters that give eternal life. John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus says that out of his innermost being, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water.
So are you directly connecting the sacraments of Holy Communion and Holy Baptism to this sudden flow
now,
of blood?
Now, you have made that connection. And as a pious Christian, you naturally make that connection. Now, I have not mentioned the sacraments yet, have I?
No,
but I've connected.
I felt like I was going down the path with you then.
All right. I think it certainly includes the sacrament. You could say more broadly that the crucified body of Jesus does give us cleansing, the spirit, life, eternal life, literally flowing from the pierced side of Jesus. Now, it's not a long step from there to go to the sacraments, because it is really his blood shed here that we receive in the sacrament of the altar. And there's a history of Christian art and Christian hymnody that makes this connection both to the sacrament of the altar and to the sacrament of holy baptism.
I want to know if you think that this is a valid connection. Let's go back to Genesis and
yeah.
the creation of the first Adam.
Yeah.
You remember when Jesus told his followers, Lazarus is asleep.
Yeah.
And they said, well, that's a good thing. And he says, no, Lazarus is dead. He equated sleep with death at that point. We're told in the Genesis account that God caused a sleep to come over the first Adam, And then he wounded him in his side.
Yes.
And brought forth from him
a bride.
A bride. Here is the second Adam, who has been caused to undergo a deep sleep, who is also wounded in his side. And I'm about to make the leap that in bringing forth blood and water, this is the bringing forth of the bride, because this is how the bride finds her place in her Savior on this occasion here on Good Friday. Now,
you are not the first one by any means to make that connection. There are multiple connections back to the Garden of Eden, you know, the breathing, the giving of the Spirit, a man became a living being. And what day of the week was it when Adam was created? It was on a Friday. Multiple connections. There are so many Old Testament, I mean, it will blow your mind when I started to look into this. Yes, that is one. And there's a river that flows through the garden. How about that? Multiple connections, but let's take some other ones. There are many. The one that comes to my mind most strikingly, with here we have Jesus, who had said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Let him who is thirsty come to me and drink. Go to the end of Ezekiel. The end of Ezekiel, probably a passage we don't read a lot, but Ezekiel foresees a new temple, and he sees coming out of the center of this temple a river of water where everything becomes fresh, and it gives fruit in every trees growing on either side. This is a restoration of the Garden of Eden. Trees growing on either side, fruit every month, and the leaves for the healing of the nations. This is in the end of Ezekiel, chapter 47. Now, fast forward to the end of the book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Keep in mind now, Jesus had said in John 2, destroy this temple, speaking of his own body, and on the third day I'll raise it up. Jesus' dead body on the cross is the temple where the sacrifice for sin is made. All right? Now, we come to the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22. What does St. John see at the end of Revelation 21? There is no temple in this city, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And then immediately, as we go into chapter 22, what do we see? A river of living water flowing through the city, the same stuff that Ezekiel saw. The connections are just so striking. Or take Moses striking the rock in the wilderness and water gushing out of that rock. And St. Paul makes the connection in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ, a type of Christ.
All right, let me read to the end of the chapter here, and then I do want to come back into this section for a question or two.
Sure.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. All right, we have less than 10 minutes here, so let's see if we can
Sure.
boom, right through this. John says in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Who is he?
I believe it is the beloved disciple himself, John, who was there at the cross. We see that in the verses right before our text today, the verses from yesterday, with John and Jesus' mother, so that John saw this, and it struck him so deeply that he seizes upon this moment as so solemn, and he testifies to it. He has borne witness, and his testimony is true.
Is John claiming that his true telling of this story, these events as we have them before us, that those words have the power to create faith in somebody.
Yes.
He says that you also may believe.
Yeah. And that is the same phrase he uses in the next chapter, in John 20, verse 31, where he gives the purpose statement for his whole gospel. You know, he says, there are many other signs that Jesus did, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Yes.
What would you say to somebody listening to us here today, perhaps caught up in this discussion, who has an unsaved father, an unsaved mother, a brother-in-law who never fails to point out that the crucifixion account or the resurrection account are really more about fables and mythology, and for that reason, they're wavering, they're struggling. Today they get to hear what is virtually a main line of truth speaking against that. How would you use this opportunity to speak to that person who is kind of on the bubble?
I think people put up, as a pastor I can tell you, people put up all kinds of smoke screens trying to keep this message of Christ at arm's length. They don't want it to get too close. Because when this message does get close, it is designed for sinners, and people don't want to admit that they're sinners who cannot save themselves. To believe in Jesus is to give up believing in yourself, in a certain sense, as your own God, as your own Savior. I think unless people sense their need, they're going to continue to keep Jesus at arm's length. But he stretches out his arms, as I prayed at the beginning, to wrap the whole world in that love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish eternally, but have eternal life. This is why Jesus came, to give you eternal life. His death is for your life.
And we noted as we went through, John, how many times he mentioned eternal life.
Oh, yeah.
That's the point.
Yeah.
And this is the way.
Yes. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me.
So what do you make of it that Nicodemus appears early in the story and again late in the story?
And there's one other time in John 7 where he appears too. But in John 3, he comes to Jesus by night. And the gospel writer here mentions that he alludes to that, doesn't he? When he says Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And at first they were secretly disciples of Jesus, because that was a dangerous thing. But this sort of draws them out and emboldens them to come forward courageously, to be known as those devoted to Jesus.
Is there any special significance, do you think, to the fact that the Bible teaches us that Jesus was conceived in a womb that never had born before, laid in a manger in which obviously no human being had ever laid before, and laid to rest in a tomb in which no man had ever laid before?
And wrapped in cloths. You get that in Luke. You know, he's wrapped in cloths as a little infant, mm-hmm, and laid in a manger. And at the end, he's wrapped in cloths and laid in a tomb. Yeah, that this is set apart wholly for this man's burial. And it fulfills also Isaiah 53 about that he was laid in a rich man's grave and numbered among the sinners.
And is there significance in the fact that Adam was created in a garden, that Jesus prayed in a garden, and that Jesus was laid to rest? The second Adam was laid to rest in a garden. Is there significance to that?
I think that's certainly within reason as we read the scriptures. And, you know, this restoration of creation, as John does in Revelation at the end of the book, it's like paradise restored with the New Jerusalem. It's like a city in a garden, as it's described there.
Do you think heaven will be a garden?
I think it'll be a city in a garden. You know, I come from Chicago.
That's kind of an oxymoron.
I come from Chicago, and the motto of Chicago is city in a garden. And I suppose some people who don't love Chicago as much as I do would say, what are you talking about? But Yeah, it's a city. The New Jerusalem is a city, a place of community, and it's also a garden, a place of a beauty and fruitfulness.
Are you disappointed in Joseph of Arimathea? He was a disciple, but a secret one. Didn't Jesus say, you know, if you don't acknowledge me openly, my heavenly Father will not acknowledge you too?
We see this over and over in John's Gospel, don't we? With the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda, with the healing of the man born blind, Jesus encounters them and does some healing or good work for them. And then there's this question afterwards, are they going to confess him? Or are they going to shrink back, usually for fear of the Jews, in John's Gospel? And I think John brings this out. Remember, John is writing this Gospel several decades after the event, and writing for his hearers, the people reading his Gospel, who themselves would have been afraid about being persecuted and thrown out of the synagogue, and showing how Jesus brings these people along in faith. There's faith, and then he brings it along.
Now, this is important. We have about a minute and a half left. We're going to leave this account now. We'll move on to John 20 next time. Tell me what the death of a man 2,000 years ago in a land strip between Asia and Africa and Europe has to do with me here in the 21st century.
If he were just a man, now he is a man, but if he were just a man, the best you could make out of it would be, and some have done this, you know, that he's a good example of a righteous man who suffered unjustly and died a noble death, you know, kind of like Socrates. But he's more than that. And we've been told right from the outset of this Gospel that he is the one who was with God in the beginning. He is the Logos, the Word, the eternal Word. And he is the Word become flesh. And that invests his death with infinite worth and value. And the shedding of his blood can atone for the sins of the world. And so he is the Passover Lamb. John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is what he accomplishes at this Passover. And it says, not one of his bones may be broken. That was true also of the Passover Lamb. Jesus is he's both himself the victim and himself the priest. He is the sacrifice for all sin, and he is the priest who enters the Holy of Holy of heavens to offer that and intercede on our behalf.
Pastor Hendrickson, it's been a joy.
Thank you.
I think we went on the glory side and not so much the solemn side, but I think we did it reverently. Thank you so much. Pastor Charles Hendrickson, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. We have coming up an Ask the Pastor with Pastor Ken Wagner. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.